God, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 8, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung, that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul chose this in Deuteronomy 30:19. He had a choice to make, and he chose this. He chose to count everything loss. Now, he had a very strong, respected education. He was trained by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading professor of the time. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. That means he was a Pharisee with pedigree. He was highly respected. He was a Jewish Roman, which gave him a lot of privilege, a lot of opportunity. He had serious background, but he said, I count everything loss. I don't count on any of it. None of it is at all meaningful to me. I put no more value on that than I put on rubbish. I don't see it as profitable. I don't see it as helpful. I count it loss because I am interested in one thing and one thing only, and that is to get to know God. That desire can lead you to some pretty interesting places. Albert Einstein, for example. People say he was a deist. I don't believe that for a moment. If you hear the things he had to say, he doesn't talk like a deist. He talks like a Christian. He said one time, I'm not interested in the spectral analysis of this or that element. I'm interested in knowing the mind of the one who created it. Now, he was interested in the knowledge of Christ, even though that's not what he was famous for. Isaac Newton was often criticized for being more in the Bible than into science. He was counting everything loss, and it led to some pretty impressive places. Paul counted everything loss, and he wound up writing two-thirds of the New Testament. Counting everything loss is not a loss. Counting everything loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ is great gain. We have this strange perception as people because we do tend to live in our old sin nature that if something is gained to me, then it is a material gain. And the things that are spiritual gain is secondary. And we don't always say it that way, but we really confirm that in the way we conduct our lives. The truth of the matter is that in the world, gain is actually loss. And what the world considers loss is actually often our gain. And that will translate into practical results also. Now, Paul was not interested in his worldly gain. Paul was interested in the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. In Matthew 16:26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, the word loses does not necessarily mean that he's going to go to hell. That word in the original language is zemiothai. It's an aorist passive subjunctive. Aorist means that it's a timeless reality. Passive voice means that this is something that happens to him. It's not something he chooses. It's not something that he is active in the production of that activity. He loses it passively. The word there does not necessarily mean what we think of as lose. The word there means to damage. or to injure. And so, what profit is it of the man gains the whole world, but he damages his own soul, he injures his own soul. And now we have a completely different perspective on things, because in Genesis 3, 7 to 10, when Adam and Eve thought they were going to gain tremendous gain, Eve was looking to be as the angels. She was hoping to know good from evil, but she thought she was going to get great gain. What happened? They damaged their soul. That's why they hid themselves from each other. That's why they took something that was not a problem, they turned it into a problem. That's why they hid themselves from God, because they had a damaged soul. They had a damaged self-perception because they became self-oriented, and in self-orientation, the soul will always be damaged. Consider something. The soul was not meant to relate to things, to relate to itself, to relate to other people. The soul was not meant to relate apart from relating to God. The soul is created to have a give and take, constant exchange with God. The soul is created to have fellowship with God. Initially, that worked. He met them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden every single day. And there, they would fellowship with God. Their soul was very healthy. However, when they turned away from that, the only option that was left was self-orientation. There were only two trees. One was the tree of life, one was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Other trees were fine, but those were food trees. These two trees were special. The one tree was God's tree. The other tree in Ezekiel 31:18 was Satan's tree. They were unique trees. They resulted in something. If they were fellowshipping with God, they were fellowshipping in the tree of life. But that was fine. They were meant to eat from the tree of life. The only tree they couldn't eat of was the tree that was opposite to the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't because of the knowledge of good and evil, it's because that tree produced self-orientation. Self-orientation will necessarily damage the soul. Why do people have emotional problems? Because their soul is damaged. Why do people have identity crises? Why are they insecure? Because their soul is damaged. Why are people worried? Because their soul is damaged. Why do people fear? Their soul is damaged. Why are people angry? Their soul is damaged. All these different problems, and a whole lot more than that, come from a damaged soul. Every problem that somebody faces in their life is from a damaged soul. That's why it's a problem. Because the soul is damaged. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they damaged their soul. We get into self-orientation and we damage our soul. In Mark 10:30, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus said to him, "Nobody is good by God. Why are you calling me good?" And then he said, "Don't you know the commandments?" Now, the list of commandments that he gave was not a complete list, but he listed the commandments that had to do with relationships. And then in verse 20, the young man answered him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He was kind to him. He had compassion on him. He was patient and merciful toward him. He loved him and he said to him, "One thing you lack." That's something when God says that to you. "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now that young man was very sad when he heard that because he had great treasure. But this was an idol in his life. That great treasure became the source not only of his identity but also of his security. That happens with a lot of people today. Treasure becomes their identity and their security. But it separates them from God and it damages their soul. That's why some people are insecure about it. That's why stock market crashes result in people jumping out of buildings sometimes. Because the wrong identity and the wrong source of security will damage your soul. Now, Jesus gave him the solution. Deny yourself, essentially, Matthew 16:24, take up your cross and follow me. You, in your self-orientation, rely on this external thing as the source of your identity and the source of your security. Forsake the self-orientation, and in doing so, you will forsake the false source of identity and security. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, that leads us to a question. Why the cross? Why the cross? In Genesis 3:15, the solution to the fall was that God would put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between her seed and his seed. He shall bruise your head, God said to Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Why the cross? In Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, but the cross is our victory. What is it about the cross that when people are cursed if they hang on a tree, and Jesus certainly did, how does that turn into a victory? How does the cross produce satisfaction in our lives? How is it that through the cross in Galatians 2:20 is where we find our life? Why the cross? Because the cross is effective. We don't always think of it that way. We have this tendency to think of the cross incorrectly. We think of the cross, even if we know better, often in negative terms. Sometimes you say to people from the pulpit, we pick up our cross, and people will at times take it as, stop being self-centered. They take it from a negative standpoint. They see it as a rebuke, but it's not. The cross is your hope. It's not a rebuke. Denying yourself is definition that will free you. It's not correction. It's definition. But people who have this negative self-image often, or people who have a tendency toward condemnation because they're hiding from conviction, they will see the preaching of the cross as being something negative. It's not. Remember something, condemnation is Satan's ploy to keep you from being delivered. Conviction is not there so much for your correction. Conviction is there to build you. It's not there to tear you down. It's there to build you. It's not there so much to correct a mistake. It's there to set you free from the thing that's causing the mistake. So when people get into condemnation, they're actually hiding from conviction in an emotional hiding place that keeps God's hand out of their life. But conviction is there to build. It's not there to tear down. But it does pose the question, why the cross? What's so special about that? And the answer is, the cross is effective. If God is going to be effective in our life, it's because we have a cross. The first thing that God seeks is to introduce a cross into our life. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In Jeremiah 31:3, God will draw a person who is either an unbeliever or who is backslidden in sin with loving kindness. God will draw them. However, sometimes people will not respond to loving kindness. Humility sometimes will not come as a response to the love that God manifests. It'll be resisted in pride. So God has to do something in order for them to respond to love. And what He does in Romans 5:35 is challenges you. He'll give you a difficulty. When He gives you a difficulty, the ultimate outcome of it is that He produces love in your frame of reference. It's not there to tear you down, it's there to release you so that you can receive the love of God. Why does He bring you to the love of God? So that He can bring you to the cross. Why does He bring you to the cross? Because the cross is effective. You cannot have a relationship with Him apart from the cross. You cannot receive from Him apart from the cross. You cannot know the love of God apart from the cross. The cross is not a negative thing. Take this mindset, if this is you, and you're thinking to yourself somehow that the cross is some form of negativity, like a cross is my burden, it's my cross to bear. That is one of the most demonic statements I have ever heard. The cross is not a burden, the cross is your deliverance from burdens. The cross is not a hardship, the cross is your provision to get you through hardships. The cross is not the negative situation, the cross is how you get out of the negative situation. Satan has twisted believers' thinking, forget unbelievers, believers' thinking through some religiously strange mindset that the cross is somehow negative. Show me one thing where Jesus brings something negative in your life. Didn't He say, I will withhold no good thing? And yet, you think that introducing the cross is negative? Are you kidding? Who's lying to you? The cross is not negative. The cross is the ultimate provision for joy, for satisfaction, for peace. It is how God becomes effective in the believer's life. That's the very reason why Satan wants people to be self-oriented, because self-orientation is opposite to the cross. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Self-orientation will keep you from the cross so that you will maintain burdens, so that you will maintain unhappiness, so that you will maintain all the negativity of the flesh, so that you cannot receive anything from God. Self-orientation is the thing that will damage your soul. The cross will restore your soul. The cross is what heals people. Why does it work? Because in Ephesians 2:15, Christ creates in Himself one new man. He reconciles us to God in one body through the cross. We become one person with Christ at the cross. That's where we become the 1 Corinthians 12:27 body of Christ. The cross in Galatians 2:20 gives me the life of God because I become one with God. Remember, Jesus is God. And though He emptied Himself of His divinity, He did not remain empty of His divinity. That was only for 33 years. Before and after, He was taking the full divinity package. Once He was resurrected, He was completely God again. In His expression, He never lost his identity. When I go to the cross, I'm actually going to my union with Christ. I'm actually going into the life of God. It had to be the cross. Why? Because in Genesis 2:17 and Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We were already dead, but the gift of eternal life is in Christ. We were already dead. He had to meet us in death because we were dead in Ephesians 2:1. It had to be the cross because there was no other place to meet us. How do you meet a dead person? You got to be dead. We were dead. And I'm not talking about biological life, I'm talking about the condition, the real condition of what we are. We were separated from God, and remember, because of the blood of Christ, and because in Psalm 103:12, the blood of Christ removes all sin from space-time, we were quite dead. We didn't even appear in time. So He met us where we were. It had to be the cross. He met us where we were. But that is extremely powerful because when He met us, He made us to be one with Him. And in that is the power of God. In that, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we were in Christ and therefore we are a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We are a new creature. That necessarily means in Romans 5:8 that we've been made to be one with the love of God. The love of God separates us from self-orientation. That's what delivers us. When God made us to be one at the cross, then He made us to be one with His love. He made us to be one with that which gives life and energy to our faith. He made us to be one with the one who is the life giver. He made us to be one with the one who has overcome the world. He made us to be one with the one who is seated on the throne on high. He made us to be one, and when He did that, He accepted us in Ephesians 1:6 in the Beloved. And as a result, in Ephesians 2:6, we've been seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ. That's the activity of the cross. That's why the cross is effective. Why are people afraid? Because they think that something surrounding them will harm them. And so they're afraid. But what if they're removed from the situation that surrounds them? Then there's no longer need to be afraid. God seats us with Christ in heavenly places. There is no circumstance around us that can harm us because of the cross. Now, if I don't have a cross in my life, then my only option is self-orientation, and self-orientation is necessarily horizontally, not vertically oriented. That means it's oriented to circumstances, relationships, people, situations, events. And those things can be scary. Those things can be intimidating. Those things can be hurtful. Those things can result in not only fear, but frustration or insecurity, bad self-image, what have you. Those things damage the soul. But seated above in heavenly places, that doesn't damage the soul, that heals the soul. The cross is what heals the soul. The cross is effective. It's the life of God. It's your oneness with Him. It's your protection. Sometimes people see the cross as, well, if I wasn't self-oriented, then I wouldn't be hurt. You don't get it. Yes, the cross delivers you from self-orientation, but you're not hurt. Not because you're not self-oriented. You're not hurt because you have the life of God in you. You're completely protected from God, removed from the situation, seated above in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and anything that can do you any harm whatsoever. Now the question is, do you believe it? And therein's the problem. A lot of Christians don't. There's this thing with people, and it's a part of the old sin nature, and it plagues people until the day they go home, some people. They have an issue that they think that their experience or their thoughts are greater than the Word of God. And not greater in significance, but greater in impact. They think that their life is about their feelings, their experiences, their thoughts, and so on. And this is pride. Pride is when I put anything of myself, especially my viewpoint or my emotions, or any other part of my soul in Habakkuk 2:4, above the Word of God, above the promises of God. Pride does a lot of damage. But we all have a lot of problems with this, and this is one of the reasons why God brings tribulation. Because He needs to get us out of pride. Pride is an issue of focus. Ultimately, it's a kingdom issue, but it is an issue of focus. In Psalm 34:2, the humble will hear. There's a result to that. It will bring gladness to their soul. The soul is not designed for strife. It's not designed for insecurity. It's not designed for emotional upheaval. It's not designed for bad self-image. It's not designed for anything negative. The soul is designed for fellowship with God. So the people who hear, that has a result in their soul. It brings gladness in their soul. The reason why it does that is because faith comes by hearing. In Revelation 10:17, it changes their frame of reference. Now, yes, that is the most basic definition of faith, but really, if you think about it in definitions, to have God's Word as my frame of reference is humility. Pride is when I have something apart from God in my frame of reference. Humility is God's Word in my frame of reference. And so, the humble hears and it produces a result in his soul. In Psalm 10:17, God hears the humble. And so, in order to have fellowship with God, humility is required. Humility is number one in importance as far as we go. Humility is the most important thing in the life of a believer. Because apart from humility, nothing else follows. In James 4:6, God will oppose the proud person. And He doesn't oppose them because He's angry. He opposes them to humble them. He needs to work that humility into their life so that they will receive from Him. Humility is what leads us into the cross. Pride is contrary to the cross. Now, Micah 6:8 says something very interesting. It says, "What is required of you? What does God demand?" It says, "Do justly." You could say, do according to the Word of God. Respond to God in faith. the just, Romans 1:17, live by faith. How do we live by faith? Well, in the first half of Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just live by faith. Faith to faith, if you look at the grammar, means that we build faith through hearing as our initial condition of faith, and then we apply that faith. We go from receiving faith from the Word of God to applying that faith, in other words, applying the Word of God, living in doctrine. When I have this, I don't have to try, I simply enter the cross. How is that? Because faith that comes from hearing through humility, which results in doing justly, then loving mercy, then walking humbly, this faith that results from humility in Romans 5:2 will take me into grace. Grace in Hebrews 4:16 is the government of God in my life. In this government, I find mercy and I find help. I find quickening. In this government of God, I find all the provisions that God would have for me. In this government of God, I find joy. In this government of God, I find contentment. In this government of God, I'm not plagued by a sick soul. I'm blessed with a healthy soul because the government of God brings health to my soul. All the problems that people face, all the negativity that people face, all the issues that people have, they have it for one reason and one reason only. Sick soul. If I'm not prospering, because my soul is sick. If I'm not growing, it's because my soul is sick. The cross is effective to heal the soul because it brings me to the life of God. This is the most important thing a believer has in their life. This is where we meet God. Be careful not to become familiar with that. Imagine if you saw a billboard, God is appearing at the Meriwether Post Pavilion on Tuesday the 19th. Who would be there? God meets you at the cross. The mercy seat, which is really a throne of mercy, is where God meets you. The mercy seat is your place with God. The cross is what brings you there. You can't even receive forgiveness, you can't receive mercy, you can't receive love, you can't receive hope, you can receive nothing apart from the cross. Because that's the place where you become one with Christ. That's why it's effective. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things are made new. When I have this oneness with Christ, everything becomes new. We become one with the love of God, but everything becomes new. In other words, first thing that happens, because at the cross we become one person with Christ, as His body, the blood flows over us. The blood removes our sins, whatever is not of faith in Romans 14:23, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, space-time. Time. I'm delivered in time because of the blood. The blood is the provision that does that. So while I was His enemy at one point, I'm reconciled by the blood of Christ and I'm saved by the life of God. I'm delivered by the life of God. I'm healed by the life of God. This is what the blood does. I'm crucified with Christ. He lives in me. Galatians 2:20. And my experience is that I live by the faith of the Son of God, and I'm experiencing the fullness of His life. What is the life of God like? Who is God? God is love. So I'm experiencing this flow through me that starts with patience and kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, but it's also joy. It's goodness, it's gentleness. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. There's contentment. Why? Because I have the life of God. That's what happens at the cross. God says in Deuteronomy 30:19, I set before you life and death, choose life. What do you think He's talking about? He's talking about the cross. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is around today still in principle, and the tree of life is around today still in principle. The post-garden tree of life is the cross. That's where you find life. That's where you find joy. That's where you find peace. That's where you find ability. That's where you find wisdom. Why? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, in James 1:5. Well, you know what? How am I going to do that if I'm not fellowshipping with Him? It's going to be through the cross. There's nothing that I can do apart from the cross. There's nothing that I can have apart from the cross. There's nothing that God is that I cannot have, but I can only have it through the cross. Because that's where I meet Him. Do you get it? The cross is where we meet God. So when Jesus said, pick up your cross, He wasn't saying, deny yourself, deny yourself. He was saying, stop being self-oriented and enter into the fullness of God's life and all that He has for you, and then you'll have the ability to follow Me. Then you'll have a healed soul. Then you will have peace that passes understanding. Then you will be victorious in everything you do. Then you will have an eternal frame of reference whereby you can understand in Ecclesiastes 3:11 what God is doing from the beginning to the end. It all comes through the cross. Folks, the cross is the most important provision God ever gave us. Humility is what brings us into it. Never underestimate the importance of humility. Some people are afraid of humility because they think somehow they will lose something in it. That's deception. Unless I have humility, I'm losing everything, not just some things. And so these are the people who have to fight to protect. They have to fight to protect their self-image. They have to fight to protect hope. They have to fight to protect their emotions. They have to fight to protect their place. You don't have to fight. God gives you all things. You need humility. When I say you need humility, I'm not saying you need a bad self-image. I'm not saying that you have to somehow cower or see yourself less than. That's not humility. I'm saying you need the mind of God. That's humility. So, if I have the mind of God, that's humility. I'm thinking with God, I'm agreeing with God, I'm living the life of God, I'm enjoying the grace of God, I'm completely within the fullness of life. That's humility. Humility is not the self-denial part. The self-denial part is like this. Say that a doctor finds a tumor. And the doctor says, we got to cut out this tumor. It's going to have bad results if we don't. And pretty much everybody on earth would say, please, doctor, cut out the tumor. That's self-denial. deny this thing that has gone wrong in your life, in your physical body, and remove it. That's self-denial. It's not asceticism. It's getting rid of the cancer. It's not protecting yourself to keep yourself in self-orientation. You're not going to defend anything. You're not going to build anything. You're not going to help anything. That's what Satan used to damage Adam and Eve, not to build them. Yet people turn to it as a form of preservation, and in truth, it's a form of destruction. And it damages them. It damages their soul. It damages their emotions. It damages their mind. You come out with all kinds of cognitive distortions. The cross, which you enter through humility, is where you get healed. God sent His Word and healed them. In other words, when a person has the Word of God in their frame of reference, they're entering into practical humility and it heals their soul, heals their self-image. How many people are secretly plagued with a terrible self-image? Well, the cross heals that. How many people are terribly plagued with emotions they can't control? They may be able to hide them, but they can't get victory over them. Well, the cross heals that. How many people are plagued with consciousness of things? Consciousness of the past. Consciousness of sin. Consciousness of other people's sin. Consciousness of wounds. Consciousness of bad relationships. The cross heals that. All healing is found in the cross, because at the cross you become one person with Christ, and that means that now you have the life of Christ flowing through you. The cross heals that. The cross is effective because that's where you meet God. It's not there for you somehow to live in asceticism or to be a burden. Why do you take up a cross? Because that's where you meet God. That's where you become one with Him. That's where you get your victory. You've got all these problems, but yet in a cross, you have victory over all those problems. In Romans 8:37, you become more than a conqueror. Even Satan can't touch you when there's a cross in your life. How many Christians are actually greatly influenced by the devil? He can do it because self-orientation is present in some area of their life. Or let's put it this way, how many Christians are affected by the devil not because self-orientation is directly targeted by him, but somebody else's self-orientation is targeted by him? And they're connected to that person somehow. Well, you know what? In both cases, the cross is what delivers you. If I'm seated above in heavenly places because I'm one with Christ through the cross, then I'm far above principalities and powers. I'm far above problems. I'm far above people. I'm far above situations and circumstances. I'm far above anything that the enemy can throw my way, anything that the old sin nature can do, anything the world system can do. I'm far above it all. It can't even touch me. Because when I'm in a cross, I'm living a totally different life. How many people wish they had superabundant life? That's what John 10:10 says, right? I have come that they may have superabundant life in the original language. Ask yourself and be honest with the answer. Do you experience a superabundant quality of life where you have joy because you're in the presence of God, and pleasures because you're at His right hand. Be honest with your answer. If you don't, you can. It's available to you. And God desires to give you that. And what it requires is an ounce of humility to take you to a cross. And the way you get to the cross is by drawing near to the love of God and drawing near to the Word of God. It's not complicated. It's very simple. But pride, and by pride I don't mean necessarily rebellion, it can be rebellion, but simply accepting an idea that's contrary to God's Word, that's pride. Pride will keep you from the cross. I didn't say being puffed up. I didn't say being arrogant. I didn't say being conceited. A lot of people are not, and yet they have pride in their life because they accepted a lie, and that's pride. The lie is that you're not going to have this quality of life. Maybe you think it's not available to you. Maybe you think you'll never overcome. Maybe you think God won't do it. Maybe you think, well, this is just the way I am. Or maybe you're relating to your past or what people have done to you in the past. That's accepting an idea that's apart from the Word of God. That's pride. Put that idea away. Mix faith with the Word of God. Start thinking with it. That's humility. When you have humility, God will automatically bring you to the cross. And that's where you will find your deliverance. Why does it work? Because at the cross, you become one person with Christ. You start having the newness of life. You start forsaking the oldness of the dead and accepting the newness of the living. Nothing can touch you there because you are one with Him, hidden in Him, protected by Him. You're not even here. You're already there. Born-again believers are already in heaven. You may not believe it because you don't necessarily understand how time works. But if you understand how time actually works, if you understand what Einstein told us about time, then you'll realize if you're born again, you're already in heaven. The way to experience it is to have humility, which will bring you into oneness with Christ. And when you have oneness with Christ, you will automatically have the fullness of the life of Christ. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you." Amen.